In the book of Acts, chapter 1 again, starting in verse... Let's start in verse 9. Let's take on verse 9, going through verse 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for the concepts that you've put in it for us to learn from and grow from. We ask you, Father, that we would see your glory this morning as we look at the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you that you would help us. In the name of the Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Acts, and we are not very far in. And as I introduced over the last couple of weeks, that Luke had penned another account for the most excellent Theophilus, and that the book of Luke and the book of Acts are actually two volumes of the same work that came from the good doctor, the man, the companion of Paul, Luke, and that he had gone to all of the witnesses and had gone to the apostles and written for this man Theophilus an account that was trustworthy in order, again, from Luke chapter 1, in order to give to Theophilus an account that would secure his faith in the witness that was testified to by the apostles. I called that apostolic authority. Luke, not an apostle, wrote a book of the Bible, and it was allowed because Luke was seen to have the apostolic authority to receive and account these events. This was a document the same as Luke that was a theological narrative or a theological biography of some of Jesus' life. Like that, this is a theological history that the book of Luke is given to us, not only as a secular history or a worldly history, but it is given to us as a sanctified history, one that is blessed and penned by the Holy Spirit himself as he wrote through the man Luke. Without violating Luke's character, the Holy Spirit moved in him to produce the Word of God, and of course that goes to our benefit, that we now receive the words of the Holy Spirit as we look at the words written by men that the Holy Spirit carried along and penned them. Beautiful, beautiful reality about the Word of God. Now, the book of Acts starts off where the book of Luke left off, and it overlaps in this section. It overlaps in the section speaking of the ascension of Jesus Christ. I preached a previous sermon on that. I listened to that sermon. I didn't like it. So I'm going to bring some more. And I had more, which I didn't cover. So it's wonderful to have this second crack at it, to look at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last time I preached on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, I focused securely on, or pretty much on, one principle that I really wanted us to fully experience through the preaching of God's Word. And that one concept I preached from the Psalms, and I wanted us to see the reality of what happened when Jesus burst out of the atmosphere and entered into a physical place that had gates, that had angels, that those gates were named under the names of the apostles as he entered into his heavenly physical kingdom. And again, the reality of that was that one day that real physical kingdom that is in heaven, in which Jesus is ministering in now and mediating for us now, will come back down to earth. That there is a reality to the physicality of Jesus going up in the ascension. I focused in on that one thing, and I wanted us to feel the weight of the glory that we ought to feel and the affections that ought to come up from us when we think about the condition that the Lord Jesus Christ was in. I wanted us to feel the sufferings of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke. We called it his humiliation, that he suffered throughout the Old Testament in many ways as he would come and Christophany and show himself to his people. He took on bodily shape and form in many places in the Old Testament. And now we look forward after all of that suffering and thousands of years of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ had put himself through, culminated in him taking on a human body, suffering in great ways here in the world, and then inevitably suffering under the wrath of God for our sins. And I wanted us to feel the heaviness of that as I transferred that thought to look at what happened when he entered into glories. And we seen that the angels lifted up their heads, as the psalmist says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, that the King of glory might come in." As he entered into the New Jerusalem, the heavenly spiritual and physical place that he is in now, he was greeted with perfect worship from angels as he took on his role as a mediator and king from there. Now the kingdom of Jesus is to remain a mystery, as we read last week, that the kingdom of Jesus is to remain somewhat mysterious to the apostles, at least here in the narrative, that they asked him at this time, "Will you be restoring the kingdom of heaven to Israel?" And Jesus answered with his obscure, and I wish it was greater answer and more full and robust, but he answered that it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And of course, they were asking for a physical kingdom. They were asking for the reinstatement of a king in Israel and the defeat of the Romans, geopolitical kingdom. And he said, it's not time for that to happen yet. That's a secret to us, and as we go closer now, probably, you know, either 5 to 40 days later, we approach this scene in the ascension. We approach this scene now as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be taken up after he had explained to them that the kingdom wouldn't be in this way, that the kingdom would come under the times and seasons in which the Father has deemed and decreed within his own will. It's a transitionary period. And we look here to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us today to, we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament. And I want us to see some of the types and shadows and analogies that give us a glimpse of the ascension long before it takes place. I want us to see that the ascension was prophesied long before through the types and shadows of the prophets. But first, before we go that, I want to define one concept to you. And I want us to just think of it from the first verses here. Now, when he had spoken these things, he had told them the things of the kingdom. He had told them all that he taught them over the 40 days on earth that he spent with them after his resurrection. He had told them all of those things. And as they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is very commonly attributed to what we would call the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory is not a word that's used in the Old Testament, but it's a concept that can be seen throughout the Old Testament and even into the New. This Shekinah cloud, this glory cloud, that the Holy Lord Jesus was taken up and received into out of their sight is a very, very common concept and objective reality that happened periodically through the Old Testament. We even saw it not too long ago in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus took some of his closest apostles up onto a mountain, and there he was transfigured in front of them. You might remember that. It wasn't that long ago that Jesus went up on a mountain, and as they were sleeping, Jesus was met by Elijah and Moses, and that they were talking. The apostles woke up and said some things, and then a cloud came down, and it says there that they were afraid to enter that cloud. Now, we call that the Shekinah glory of God. And that concept is just to say that where the presence of God is, he wants to express himself in a way that's physical. He wants to express himself in a way that's real. He wants to express himself in a way that is weighty. It's an actual physical presence. And the Shekinah glory of God is what took the Lord Jesus Christ up into heaven, as we have just read. He entered into the cloud and it received him. Sometimes the kids' books probably get this wrong when they see a little Second Commandment violation riding up on a little cloud floating around up in the sky. Well, that's not the case. The case is that this cloud was magnificent. It was powerful, and it was thought by the rabbis, and probably rightly so, that any person that would have entered into that cloud unclean would have been immediately killed by the Lord. It was the weight of his glory in his presence. The word means dwelling. It means that God is existing in that space and in that time in a way that where all of his glory is in one place. Not to separate God in his parts. If you're theological, God doesn't stop being in one place to start being in another. But God manifests himself in this way to show that the weight of his glory is in one place where he exists in his perfection. This Hebrew concept is simply God dwelling with us. In the scriptures, we see it physical and visible, God's presence in time and space. It's a weighty concept. And throughout the Old Testament, we get glimpses of it. The glory cloud is a great reality and mystery. I don't think we could explain it because we simply can't explain God. But it appears as a cloud, like substance, and it lives and moves along with God when he lives and moves in the world. We saw it in Luke 9 when the Father was especially with Jesus, and Jesus shone white and the clouds surrounded him. And we also seen it in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. And you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read it. It's in Exodus 40, 34 through 38. And in this account, we're reading about Moses after he had received the Ten Commandments, and after they were already on their way out into the time of wandering in the desert, that God had commanded Moses to build him a tabernacle, and that tabernacle was to be the place that God had dwelled in this way. That the glory of God existed in the tabernacle. It was seen as his throne, and that it was the place that God met with Moses as Moses mediated for the people of Israel in the tent of meeting. And in Exodus chapter 40, in verse 34 beginning, we see this. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When the cloud was taken up, it would continue on to say, when the cloud would go up, Israel would move forward. And when the cloud would come down, that they were to stay where they were. It was God guiding his people in the time of wandering, as he had chose to be their king there in that realm and in that covenant. Now, this is typological, that this glory cloud is appearing in this way, that the Shekinah glory of God is dwelling with Moses and with Israel in the tent of meeting. And it's almost, there's almost enough parallels to fill up, I don't know how long it would take you to write the book for it, but the parallels are beautiful between this interaction with Moses and the interaction that Jesus had with the apostles in this moment before he's taken up and he's glorified by that same cloud. That Jesus had met with God, that the man Jesus Christ had fulfilled his ministry, and that he was now welcomed into the tent of meeting. Moses couldn't go into the tent of meeting because the weight of the glory and the holiness of God was too great for him, and he could not go in. But the parallel in that is that Jesus could go in, and we see the word in the book of Acts that warms this up for us, because he was taken up and the cloud received him into the cloud. It wasn't that Jesus supposed that he had now the authority to jump on clouds and ride off into the sunset. But it was that at the right time and in the right place and in the right way, Jesus, the perfect and only wise man, knew that it was time to get upon and enter into the glory of his Father. And the other person of the Trinity the other persons of the Trinity received him back in. The typological signs here are beautiful, and we can think of them practically. None of us able to enter into the glory of God, because Romans 3 something says that all fall short of the glory of God, that we've all gone astray. We can't have that for ourselves, but what we can have is a Savior that's entered into the glory of God for us and now welcomes us freely through his atonement and mediation and sacrifice. The parallels are beautiful as we think about them, that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The cloud was high and the people were low. Typology uses these concepts to illuminate our stature and our stance before God. God is high. We are low. We are sinful in our natural condition, but we do have the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now up above, reigning and ruling. Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle, and neither could we, but guess who could? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clear sign that Jesus going up away on the cloud is that the new Israel should start moving forward in their mission. You see that spoken in a different way from the angels when we read what they say to the apostles staring up. But this is a clear sign. This is a symbol. The cloud receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and going up off into heaven into a mysterious physical reality. We understand that this was a sign to them that they should now start moving forward in the mission. The cloud goes up. Moses moves the people. Pack up the tents. Let's go. It's time to get into action. It's time to work on the mission. The cloud comes down. They stop doing that. The beautiful realities are so wonderful in this text. The cloud's gone up. 2,000 years ago, the cloud went up. Jesus was upon the cloud and received up into the cloud, up to the place where he is now. And guess what? It hasn't come back down yet. So, what do? We tabernacle. We live in tents. The book of Hebrews makes, the book of 2 Corinthians makes that very, very clear that we are now living in tents, that we are tabernacling, moving around, and we will do that until the day when that Shekinah glory brings the Lord Jesus Christ back down from where he is. It's beautiful. There's more. The Shekinah glory also dwells when the temple was built. This is big. This is big. 2 Chronicles 5. You can turn there if you want. As you may well know, the tabernacle entered into the temple. And as the tabernacle that was built by Moses had gone through history, and as God had moved the people from one place to another, many wars and conquests had taken place. King David finally wanted to build a house for the Lord. It ended up that King Solomon, David's son, would build that temple. He built that temple. And then now finally, the tabernacle would have a place where it could be, where it could exist in the Holy of Holies. The typology also there, the old Jerusalem that the King of Glory would come into. The 2 Chronicles chapter 5 recalls that event. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 recalls that when they brought the ark into the temple, something very beautiful and wonderful happened. We can see in verse 5, then they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all of the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. They took the tabernacle from its place where they had it in encampment and protected, and they brought it into its residence. It's like God had finally consumed his house. And if you've ever moved into a house that maybe you've just bought on your own, then maybe you now own it fully, you might get some of the sentiment in that thought, that God now has a dwelling place that's not movable. He is secured. He is in it. He wants to be there. He stays there. And all of his things were brought with him. When you move, you take your stuff, right? God brought all his beautiful, holy things with him as he moved into his house. But if you look down to verse 11, we can see some things in this text. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, all the Levites who were singers, and all of the Asaph and Haman of Joph. Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpets and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard, and praising and thanking the Lord, and when they had lifted up their voice with trumpets and cymbals, and instruments of music, they praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever, that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, I hope you can see one thing right through hearing and reading through that. That this story sounds eerily alike the coronation ceremony that happened to the Lord Jesus as he entered heaven. If I would have added another proof text to the sermon previous, it would have been just that. That there's a parallel here. That all of the greatest musicians, all of the sanctified priests, the 12 tribes of Israel represented at each gate of the 12 gates in heaven, that they all sung and they all did these beautiful acts of worship to God as he finally entered into his home, as he finally filled the presence of his temple. And as he took place as the center place and the center point of the entire ministry and mission of Israel that continues to this day. But we see this, that when the holy cloud had fallen down upon this place, the priests could not even continue to minister. Some translations say that they were knocked physically back, that they could not handle the weight of this glory. Here we see that God's presence had filled the tabernacle, and then as his home and his temple were built, that his glory then dwelled with them there. And in the same way, all the consecrated priests couldn't bear to be under the glory of God's cloud. Second Chronicles paints this picture to us, and the priests not even being able to continue to minister. It stands to say this, that when God's glory is in any way revealed to you, brothers and sisters, that you know that, right? There is a real presence of God. And when we get a glimpse of God's glory, it's heavy. It's beautiful. It fills our hearts with joy. And I don't want to sound like a mystic, but it's true. When we understand the text of Scripture and the Holy Spirit impacts our heart, the glory of God that lives within each one of us, this is a emotional and real and physiological reality. It's the falling down of the Holy Spirit upon people. There's testimonies throughout the awakenings in church history, and I'm skeptical of most of them, but I can't write them all off, that through great awakenings where the vast majority of the culture is hating God and walking away from God, but there's small, beautiful, biblical churches that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and simply through the preaching mission of those churches and the evangelism of those people, the Holy Spirit seems to break open the floodgates and thousands of people come in. The great awakenings in Scripture or in history are like that. And you hear stories of people coming in and shaking or bursting into tears, just simply hearing the basic concepts of the Lord Jesus Christ and falling under what they considered to be a weight. I'm not talking about fog machines in the ventilation. I'm talking about actual, historically corroborated events in history. And I don't think we should expect those normally, but we can't reject that they happen. When God brings a movement and revival, and when he opens up the gates of grace from heaven upon a people, a revival would take place, and it is something like that to us. The heavy, beautiful, beautiful physical realities that come with an overjoyed heart because of God's grace. We see a glimpse of that from 2 Chronicles. We see that taking place in a way in the Old Testament pitches forward. But there's more about this cloud. There's more about this cloud. It was almost as if it were an active force in and of itself. This cloud takes on the essence of God himself, and it carries his attributes. I don't like to break up the attributes too much, but it carries all of who he is. So we saw some of his holiness, right? That we can't enter the cloud, and when we do enter the cloud, it's heavy, and only sanctified folk can go in there. And consecrated priests can go in there. But we also see in Scripture that this cloud takes on God's person towards those who act against them. And we can see that most clearly in the book of Ezekiel. If you want to turn there, that's fine too, in Ezekiel chapter 10. And as some of you know, that this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. I love Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10 has this picture of the prophet Ezekiel looking at the abominations that were happening in the temple, and God giving Ezekiel a prophecy that those people would indeed be abandoned by God. That Israel had gone woefully astray. In Ezekiel 8 and 9, we see that they're practicing pagan rituals inside the holy temple of God. Now, what is it that we know about? About God? He's jealous. He says it in his commandments, "For I'm a jealous God." And that he doesn't want his people to make images of anything in heaven and on earth. And here Israel was in Ezekiel 8 and 9, as people who were bending down and worshiping other gods right from the temple that God dwelled. His holy heavenly presence in that place, the cloud of glory behind the curtain, was offended. And it takes on God's person. His essence is expressed through this cloud, not as if it were a different person, but as if it were an active being. We see in Ezekiel 10, 1 through 5, this reality. "And I looked," Ezekiel looked, and he's seen there in the firmament that there was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherubim, fill your hands with coals of fire among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And it went in as I and he went in as I watched. And now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the men went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. Brothers and sisters, we see in this God's holy wrath against the idol worship of his people in Israel. They had gone completely astray. And that the Lord, as Hosea says, was divorcing his people. That he had now walked away from them completely. And the only remnants of what they would have is the fulfillment of this prophecy. 40 years later, we read in Isaiah that the Babylonians came and burned the city. The man clothed in linen was a man who was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was bringing his wrath upon the people in this time. And it shows to us that God is now getting on what we would see as a mighty chariot pulled by cherubim. You want to know more about the cherubim? Just read the first chapter of Ezekiel. You'll see something there that is unseeable. These magnificent angels, perfect war creatures, the things that give you nightmares in the middle of the night as a masculine man. These cherubim were powerful enough to kill tens of thousands in battle for the Lord Jesus Christ on his battlefields throughout the Old Covenant. These cherubim were powerful enough, and the Lord had two of them pulling what we see here is a chariot of God's wrath up out of the temple and then flying off over the east gate of the city. This concept of God's wrath through his glory cloud are astonishing. That the cloud filled the temple. God had had enough. He was not going to be worshipped in his temple alongside of any other false god. And as he burst out, this cloud took over. It expanded out through the Holy of Holies, out into the outer courts, and it says that you could hear the angels' wings like thunder, like the voice of God himself, as he elevated up above the temple itself and then went out and rested. Now, I don't know the most frightening thing that you can think of to come up against in a war, but this is most definitely the most frightening thing that you can think of to come against in war. God's throne upon God's cherubim, pulled by two cherubim. Not the kind of cherubim we see on a cream cheese commercial. The kind of cherubim that will destroy the entire planet if it were God's will for them to do so. God's wrath in his glory cloud are a very real reality. We see that here, but we also don't stop there. Because at the same time that we see God's wrath in this glory cloud, we also see God's grace and his peace through this glory cloud in the same book. If you want to turn over to Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel 43 is a description of God dwelling within his temple. Now, this temple we don't have yet. It will not be built here on the planet. If you want more context about that, ask me later. But there's a temple that takes up multiple chapters, and the building and the dimensions of this temple take up multiple chapters throughout the ending of the book of Ezekiel. And we understand that that temple is God's perfect temple. It's where God's actually wanting to be. The old temple was a picture of this new temple. You can fill in the blanks. Where's that temple? It's in the Holy Jerusalem where Jesus is now. But we see this happening, this promise happening to the people that Ezekiel was writing to anyway. And we see this principle here that brings us much comfort and grace, and gave all of the remnant of believers much comfort and grace as well. In verse 1 through 4, after he brought me to the gate of the gate, this is the new heavenly Jerusalem temple, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. He comes back from the east. He went off to the east. He comes back from the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which he saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way that the gate faces towards the east. Now I wish that Luke would have recorded which way Jesus went when he went up on that cloud, because it would have filled in my suspicions of typology. I just would have liked to have that comfort. That when Jesus was taken up onto the cloud and he left and promised, the angels promised that he would come back again, if it only would have said that Jesus went up on and disappeared to the east, it would have soothed my curiosity, but I suspect he did. And I think of it because I relate this typology to what's happening with the Lord in his ascension. It's not equivalent one for one. We're looking at the leaving of God from his temple. And then he never returns. The glory of God will not return again until we see it on the Mount of Transfiguration, until we see it again at Jesus being taken away, and then until we see it again on the last day. The glory of God does not return. It's gone. But we see it here as a promise that gives us great hope. We see it here as a promise that gives us great hope, that Jesus does have a place that he will rest, that he doesn't leave his people forever, he doesn't leave us alone, but that he indeed would come back from where he has gone. And the glory of the Lord came back into the temple by the way of the gate in which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted Ezekiel up. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. There's an analogy here. Although the Shekinah glory of God does not live within each person, it does indeed dwell within the church. The analogy here is to fully understand that believers possess the glory of the Lord now, but on one day he indeed will come back. Let's turn back to the book of Acts. Nothing else, the next time you read the book of Acts, you'll have some analogy from the Old Covenant to comprehend this cloud and think about the pictures of it that were given to the Church of Israel before the Church of Covenant of Grace came into existence. He was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Next thing I want us to think of is this next portion where we see angels, and they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. And behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, the same one who was taken up from you into heaven, will also come back in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Now R.C. Sproul says in his commentary on this that it's likened to a rocket. You would watch a rocket take off and go off into space. And he's kind of buying a little bit of grace for the apostles when he says that they're not being chastised by the angels. The angels aren't saying, "Hey, you know, you're not doing something that you doing something wrong here by watching the Lord Jesus go." He gives the analogy that when you look at a rocket, you don't just watch it take off and then turn and go to the grocery store and forget about the thing. But when you go to watch a rocket take off, isn't that exciting? You want to see the thing. You want to see the thing take off through the atmosphere. You want to lose sight of it. And the magnificence of what they were witnessing is something like that. That these men were standing there watching the Lord Jesus Christ do something absolutely miraculous, taken up on the Shekinah glory of God and taken up off into heaven. And as they stood there, who wouldn't stand there and gaze off into heaven? They were standing there watching him go. They were watching him go up into in awe, no doubt, and pondering what would come next as they look forward to Pentecost, but imagining what was going on with the Lord Jesus Christ was likely going through their head. While they looked steadfastly toward them, he went up, and behold, two men standing by them in white apparel. We understand these as angels. The vast majority of the church has understood these as angels. The men clothed in white throughout Scripture are presented as angels. However, there's more. I think there's more in the typology that comes to us in the Old Testament as well. These angels, there's a reason why there's two of them. And have you ever heard of Pavlov's dogs, where he rings a bell and he teaches his dog and he gives them a treat, and then they'll begin to salivate and saliva will start coming out of their mouth. Have you ever heard that? Probably haven't. If you haven't, you heard about it right now. So he rings a bell, he gives them a treat, they salivate, and they start to expect the treat. Even without the treat given to them, you know, down the way. That's kind of what happens when I read texts like this, when I think about the typological the typological thinking and the Old Testament narrative that came to us. And I see when I read this that there was two men that stood by them in white apparel. It's kind of like that little bells ringing off in my head. And I begin to salivate. I begin to think, like, why two? Why is there two of these guys? Why are they clothed in white? Well, they're clothed in white because Luke wants us to know that they're angels. But then why does he call them men? Why doesn't he just call them angels? There's a word for angels, angelos. You can just write it, Luke. Why don't you just write it? And it's because he's intentionally trying to show us something in the text that's expanding upon something beautiful from the previous teaching. There's two of these men. They're angels, but they're called men. So I go off on a search, and to satisfy the theological salivating that's going in my mind, I come up with the concept that this is very likely an expanded ending of Genesis 18, 1 through 3. So I know we've been flipping through a lot of text, but we'll go to this one too. In Exodus chapter 18, a lot of you already know what's there. Exodus 18, verses 1 through 3. I'm in the wrong book of the Bible. Genesis 18, 1 through 3, just in case I said the wrong verse there. Genesis 18, 1 through 3 says this: Then the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself before the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found your favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Very soon, Abraham goes to Sodom and Gomorrah with two angels, one of them not the Lord. But what we have here is a Christophany. What we have here is three men, two angels, and the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ wearing the suit and body of humanity as he comes to Abraham. And Abraham experiences these realities. He sees the Lord. He knows it's God. He worships him. My Lord, don't leave me. I will bring you a morsel of bread and refresh your hearts. Hebrews picks this up and teaches us about hospitality. But for our interests, I just want you to see the typological nature of these two men that are very possibly pictured for us in Acts chapter 1. I also thought to myself, if I don't know much about angels, but what if these guys had to miss out on the coronation ceremony of God. As Jesus was taken up into the courts, all of the other angels were there singing and playing instruments and lifting up their heads and lifting up the gates for the King of Glory to come in. But these two men had this task given to them. And I think it's typological. I think it's beautiful for us to see it. It's a testimony to Jesus' deity. It's a testimony to Jesus being the Lord that cruises around with two angels all the time or has the potential to do it again and again. And here we see it in the book of Acts, just in this one verse, that he was seen these two men stood by them in white apparel. They stood by them in white apparel. They had a common goal. What did the two angels do with Abraham? They accompanied him to Sodom and Gomorrah. They guided him through the contention that was happening with Sodom and Gomorrah and with Lot. And these angels are here now doing the same thing. They're giving guidance to the apostles, showing Christ's deity, and then they're going to point them towards their mission. It's wonderful typology. Even if it goes in one ear and out the other, next time you read it, I guarantee you'll think of it. The angels then carry on to ask them a question. It said to the people, who were gazing into heaven, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come also in like manner as you saw him go." In the introduction, he goes, he's going to come back on the last day. We get our hope from that. That's great application. That we ought not be sitting there staring off into heaven. That we ought to be still working, that we ought to be still full of our mission, and that we ought to be on point as we do, as guided by the angels. God told the angels to say, "Go get to work. You have something to do. It's not time to look up into heaven any longer, but it's time to get to work." We made that application before. But I think there's something else here. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus." It's emphatic in Greek. It's emphatic in the text. You can see it there. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back." Jesus is no longer with us in bodily form. Just think of the theological error that can be ended with just that simple thought. Does Jesus come and visit you in your bedroom at night? No. Does Jesus come to you in your dreams? No. Does Jesus do these things in his bodily form anymore? No. Why? Because Jesus now has a body that is in heaven, and it will not come back. It doesn't come back until it's riding in upon his glory. We can nail that theological heresy to the wall and say, no, it doesn't happen. Can we be visited by angels? Absolutely. We're supposed to be hospitable to them if they do come. But it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, this same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven. He's there. He's not here. So also, we have a doctrine in the mostly Lutheran churches, although I think they would probably deny it, some of them now. We have a doctrine that's called consubstantiation. And in Luther's thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ was bodily present in and throughout time. So Jesus had a physical body before his incarnation, and that Jesus has a physical body after his incarnation. And that in that physical body can be in multiple places at the same time and in the same way without contradicting. It's a mystery. Luther's known for that. But that doctrine also falls very flat when we understand the concept of Jesus being in an actual place, and that this same Jesus is in only one place at one time. He has a body. He has a mission. He has a temple. He is there with it. Theological errors can be taken care of in just the simple concept. This same Jesus. There's not two. He can't be in one place at two times. He has an actual physical body. Roman Catholic Church, same thing. Transubstantiation. Jesus is not actually sacrificed in the Eucharist. He's not in the Eucharist. Where is he? In his spirit. He's in all of us, and he dwells along with us as we do the Lord's Supper, but he definitely is not in the elements themselves. That does not become his body and his blood. Theological differences can be settled. I think if I were to pick a verse, that would be one of the first ones to go to. "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in a like manner as you saw him go." I want to end on just one concept. Might come back to another thought in another sermon, but I want to end on just one thought. Is that the driver in this was to get the apostles to take their focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how often do you hear that from Paul? But I want you to stop thinking about Jesus Christ so much. You put yourself in their position, you might understand that a little bit better. because they didn't have a full and robust understanding of the Holy Spirit yet. They didn't have a full and robust understanding that Christ was coming in his Spirit, and that it was good that he go, and that the Holy Spirit would come. They didn't have an experience of that yet. So would I ever tell you to take your eyes off Jesus? No. As a matter of fact, each and every one of us has to have our eyes on Jesus over top of any other thing that we might think of, including our own sins and whatever else is going on in the world. But the angels are prompting them to do this, and they're directing them towards one thing. They're directing them towards hope. A hope that would only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're directing them from a hope that a kingdom that Jesus will build. They're directing them towards a hope that is going to happen in reality. And at times like this, I almost wax post-millennial. Because at times like this, you can see it in the text. You can see that there is an actual eschatological physical hope. Do I quite get there? Not quite. But I see that there's an actual physical element to this, where physical angels say that there's going to be a physical Jesus who reigns in a physical temple, and that there's an actual reality to the hope. That it's not falling flat. That the angels say, forget about that physical thing. There's something far greater than that coming, and he's coming back. Now, I lose it on many other thoughts, but well, I don't talk about any of them from here. But what I do see is that these angels want us to have hope in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ought to be our focus, that we're hoping and trusting that he is indeed doing what he said he would do, that he's going to fulfill the promises that were given to Abraham by faith. Even in typology and into the book of Hebrews, we see it. And that one day, likewise, from the book of Habakkuk, we can see that the knowledge of his glory will fill the world like sea fills the ocean. That there's a real physical reality to it that brings us great hope. And that we possess that hope as Christians. And that we act on that hope as our mover. I'm not going to continue on. Maybe another day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Father, for showing us in our hearts the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's been taken up and welcomed into heaven by the glory of your great Trinity. Father, that your presence is fully with him in his physical body as he mediates for us in a real physical place. Father, I do pray that you would help us to contemplate, help us to get perspective on life. Father, that we would heed the warning and the admonition of the angels to go and do, not just to sit back and learn, but that knowledge would fill the world as the sea fills, as the water fills the sea. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your love to continue on. In Jesus we pray. Amen.